I invite you to turn to Genesis 37. We will have our scripture reading from there in just a moment. It's where we are in our sermon series in Genesis. And we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. A few words of introduction first. There's a particular sin within the church that has to be the most ridiculous, the most preposterous, most absurd of all sins. And it's a very common sin. It's found in every branch of the church that names the name of Jesus Christ. No Christian is entirely free of this sin. It's also a sin that can be a damnable sin if it characterizes a person and there is no repentance. A sin that can keep a person from inheriting eternal life if it is not repented of. It's probably safe to say that in all of the visible church, okay, all those who are outwardly baptized all over the world, that this sin keeps the majority away from true salvation in Jesus Christ. Keeps them from eternal life. What is it? Well, it's such an absurd sin that it's almost embarrassing to say what it is. It is the sin of envying our own Savior. It's the sin, we envy our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that God sent for us. God the Father has graciously sent Him to save us from our sins, and we envy Him. We don't have so much a problem of saying that we need a mighty deliverer to come and save us from our enemies, to heal us from sickness, recover us from death, provide for our needs. But when it comes to admitting not only that we have sinned, but that we are such sinners, and that our moral condition is so ruined that we are utter rejects, and that only Christ is acceptable. If we were to stand before God without Christ, we would be utterly and completely rejected. We begin to squirm and to be uncomfortable when we hear that. It was the sin of envy that caused the chief priests and the leaders of the Jewish people, the Jewish church, to reject Christ and to deliver Him up to be crucified. And it was this sin of envy against Him that caused the majority of people in Israel at that time to reject Him, even after He was preached among them and shown clearly to be the Messiah. Even after He was raised from the dead. And it has been and still is this sin of envy that causes people in the church and has caused them for the last 2,000 years to rely on some good thing in themselves rather than on Jesus Christ. They will have Christ plus the rituals that I have performed. Plus the good that I have inside of me. Plus the good works that I do. The deeds that I have done. And they will judge their integrity and their acceptance with God based on Christ plus these things. Because they will not have it so that He alone should be the one who is acceptable before God. Anything but Christ alone. Another technique, method that they use to avoid that reality is to change what they teach, what they believe about the character of God, so that God is not a holy God for whom sin is intolerable, whose wrath goes out against sin, who condemns sin. They change that, they modify that, so that then He's a God that they can go to without Christ. Because they envy that He should be the only one. My dear brothers and sisters, today I want to search you out, all of you, because this sin lurks in us in various places and still in our hearts. If, as I said before, if it has dominion of us, then it actually keeps us from truly coming to Christ and trusting in Him. But even still, if we have truly come to Christ, we still find that it is present in us, those who are desiring to follow Him and rejoicing in Him as our Savior. It's not a one of us that does not struggle with it in some way. And it may be that even as I preach about this, you may discover in yourself that this sin is in you to such an extent that it has kept you from coming to Jesus Christ, even though you may have professed to have done so. I want to help you to identify it and confess it, that by God's grace, you might be able to root more of this sin out. Pestilent weed that grows in our hearts, this sin of envy. I urge you then to take heed to what is proclaimed to you this morning. Our text is Genesis 37, where we begin the story of Joseph. We'll look at the first 11 verses, where Joseph is presented to us as the deliverer or the savior that God had chosen to save His church. The church in its bud, if you will. The church that was just beginning. God was calling out Israel as His people. You had the 12 patriarchs that were going to become the 12 tribes. People of Israel from whom the whole wide worldwide church had its beginnings. Right at the outset was threatened with destruction by a famine that was coming. And Joseph was the man that was appointed, as we're going to see and as we continue in this story, to deliver the people so that the church would not perish. Now, of course, you understand that Joseph was a mere man. He was not the Savior that had come to save His people from their sins. No, he was only the Savior that God raised up to save Israel from famine in His day. A temporal salvation, but a necessary one. Because without it, there would have been no nation of Israel. No nation of Israel that brought forth the kingdom of God, that received the promises and prophecies of God, the law of God, that brought forth the Messiah Himself, the Redeemer of the world. They would have been wiped out. So it was very necessary, and it was a very gracious thing that God preserved His people through any number of deliverers through the ages that we find in the Scripture. And Joseph is one of them. We would be yet in our sins and without hope and without God in the world if God's people had perished, if the church had perished in this famine. Joseph is here presented to us as a type of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Savior. That means that by looking at Joseph, we can see a picture of Jesus Christ. Not just any picture, but a picture that our gracious God has given to instruct us about things that we need to know. People can draw a picture, make up a picture, paint a picture, whatever. But this is a picture that God has given us through Joseph as a type. We can learn precious things about the Savior through the types. And we can learn, as I hope to show you today, about our sins against the Savior, which is particularly what is revealed here in the first 11 verses where we're introduced to Joseph, the sin of envy. So please listen carefully as I read to you from Genesis 37. I'll begin in verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed." There we were, binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Our subject today might seem to be quite discouraging, because as I said again, as I tell you again, we're looking at how the envy of Joseph's brothers is reflective of the whole church's problem with envy of our Messiah. There's a very bright side to this subject for all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in looking at the causes of our envy, we look at the exaltation and the excellence and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, our joy comes not from looking at ourselves and what we see in ourselves, which is this envy that we have, but it comes from looking at Jesus that makes us envious because he is so glorious and he is so exalted and so privileged above everyone else. He is called the elect of God. He is the one who is God's beloved son, privileged above all others. So let's look at the first thing that we learn about our enemy, about our envy from Joseph as a type of Christ. First, learn here that we envy our Lord Jesus because he exposes our sin and corruption. In other words, he's so righteous and pure that he makes us look bad. Joseph is presented as a young man who is exposing the wickedness of his brothers. He was making them look bad. Not because they weren't bad, but because they were bad. They were wicked men at this time. God works in them. But at this time, they were wicked men. We are told in verse 2 that he was a mere youth of 17 who was out with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's concubines, tending his father's sheep. It's very likely that Bilhah looked after him because she was his mother's maidservant who had died, Rachel, his mother. Rachel had died, and so probably she looked after him in the home. Joseph was a bit younger than his brothers, as he was the last to be born, with the exception of Benjamin, who was born quite a bit later. He was just a boy at this time. Joseph is called himself a lad here in our version, and this is a little bit hard for all the commentators to interpret, and therefore for me to interpret. Some say that the language here indicates that he was forced to be a kind of drudge to his brothers, sort of an errand boy. And others say almost the opposite, that it's emphasizing that though he was a mere lad, that he was in charge of them, that his father had put him in charge. In either way, we don't really need to sort all of that out, just to know that he was with these brothers, these half-brothers. His father, of course, had married multiple wives, and so he was with these half-brothers who were of concubines. The point that is stressed here is that Joseph saw his brother's wickedness and reported it to his father. Now, here again, there are various opinions. Some saying that Joseph was a nasty little snitch, that he was a tattletale that took pleasure in reporting the offenses of other people. Others saying that he was simply fulfilling his duty as a faithful son who was under obligation to report what his brothers were doing. Maybe they were cheating other people in their business dealings and making his father's reputation to suffer, or being dishonest in various ways, or some of the Jews even said that they were committing all kinds of heinous sexual offenses in some of their traditions. We don't know exactly what he was reporting, but he was reporting about their misconduct. And you know, it is a wrong and a rather common opinion that it is always wrong to report the misdeeds of others. It's a very common opinion in our day. You know, anybody that ever reports something bad that somebody else did, that's a bad thing to do. You should never do that. That used to be my opinion when I was in grade school. And the teacher would go out of the class. And a girl named Susie, it's a great name, isn't it? She would always report to the teacher whatever I did while the teacher was out of class. And I didn't like Susie. And I didn't think that was a good thing. And a lot of people grow up and they have resentment about people that reported them maybe along the way. And they don't like those people. And there's a prevailing sentiment in our day that anybody, and Susie did have some other problems, I'll have to say, but that anybody who reports the misdeeds of others, and maybe glories in it, that is wrong, but who reports things, that just reporting it is wrong. And we have to guard ourselves against that. I found an interesting thing as I studied lots and lots of different commentaries and things like that. The older commentaries did not see Joseph as a snitch generally. They saw him as a godly individual. It was the modern commentaries. And whenever all the modern commentaries are saying something, almost all of them, and they differ from what the rest of the church has said in history, it always causes a lot of question to me. You see, the scripture does not support the idea that it is always wrong. First of all, we have to get the principle right. The scripture does not support the idea that it's always wrong to report the wrongs of others. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, we're commanded that if we see someone in the covenant community who is departing from God, who is going to worship idols, who is doing things that are contrary to us, that we are to go to that person. We're to deal with that matter. It doesn't lay out the whole thing that Jesus lays out later, but we're to eventually report them if they are doing this and they do not repent. Our Lord taught us to go first to our brother if he sins and then try to restore him. If he will not hear, to do all that we can to take someone else with us. Not to ignore it. Report it to someone else. Take them with you. Report it in that person's presence. And if he still will not hear, then go to the elders of the church and tell them. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." In other words, if you don't try to correct him and try to deal with it, then you become in a way complicit and guilty of what he is doing. You bear sin because of his sin. Now, when we see the character of Joseph revealed to us, it is very unlikely that Joseph was a little snitch. You don't quickly advance from a common slave in the house of a great man in a foreign land who puts you in charge of everything and who entrusts everything that he possesses to you because he knows that he can depend on you. If your character as a 17-year-old is that you're a little snitch. That's not a character that we see in Joseph. Nor as a young man do you also see Joseph later on, not only at Potiphar's house, but in the prison, that again he is elevated to be in charge of everything. And the prison keeper doesn't have to worry because he's put things in Joseph's hands, it's taken care of. And then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, does exactly the same thing. Nor do you as a young man have a character here of a man that refuses, a snitch, a little snitch is not a young man that refuses the advances of his master's wife. When he's in a foreign land, away from his people, and because of his integrity and his love for God, he refuses the sexual advances of a woman upon him, even when it brings trouble to his life, because he does not wish to sin against God. I think it is very unfair to impute that to Joseph that he is a little snitch when the text says is that he reported his brothers to his fathers, to his father, especially when we see the rotten character of his brothers revealed. I mean, who is the best among his brothers? When in the events that follow in this very chapter, probably Judah, because he was the one that said, oh, let's don't kill him. And Reuben, who tried to rescue him. And of course, Reuben was the guy that lay with his father's wife and, you know, the concubine and all these things. These guys are not upright men. We have every reason to think that Joseph had very good reasons to report the things that they were doing to his father. In any case, what we have here is a beautiful picture of what happened when our Lord Jesus came into the world, who had no sin. He came among his own people in the form of a servant. He went around doing good. He continually offended people. Why did he offend people when he went around doing good? Well, let Jesus tell us himself, John 3:19 and following. And this is the condemnation, that the light came into the world. Jesus is the light. And men love darkness rather than light. They like to hide their sin, pretend that there's something they're not. Men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. If you have a righteous person around you, even just a relatively righteous person among humans, bothers us because it makes us look bad. Whenever Jesus came around, he made people who thought they were peachy righteous, he made them look really bad. He exposed them, both by the way that he lived, and this is the part that we might say, oh, but the things that he said. He said stuff to them about how they were living. He preached that men should love their enemies. And if they don't, they're no different than the Gentiles, the nations that don't know God. He preached that you are a murderer if you hate your brother in your heart. He preached that if a man lusts after a woman to whom he is not married, he is an adulterer. He preached that worry exposes you as someone who is not properly trusting in God and who has too much focus on the things of this world and not on the kingdom of God. He directly rebuked the religious leaders. He called them hypocrites to their face. He gave specific examples of things that they were doing. And when they tried to find fault with him, it only made them look still worse because they couldn't find fault with him. The more they tried, the more they failed, and the more hostile they came, and the more unreasonable they became toward him. And it's like that in the church today. The Bible is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to us by his Spirit. And he tells us things in it that we don't want to hear. Things that expose our wickedness and our selfishness. And there's sort of a kind of a conspiracy that can go on where we can kind of dodge those things together as a community. And we can ignore certain things and avoid certain things and feel like we're really doing great. Instead of humbling ourselves and repenting when the Word of God stings us and confessing that he alone is righteous, we start to question the things in his word and to reinterpret them. We bristle and we change the message. We reinterpret it or we ignore the parts that we don't like. You know, there are many who even claim that Jesus never said the things in the Bible that he said. A whole chapter where Jesus denounces the scribes and Pharisees. There are tons of modern liberal commentators that say, oh, Jesus didn't write that. Matthew put that in because he had a problem with these people and Jesus would have never said anything. That's a lie. You see, they say that. Why? Because they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus because he makes them look bad. And they don't want to look bad. They pretend to have scholarly reasons for saying these things, but they have none. They have no reason but their own envy. It is the same envy that causes people to look for preachers who will blunt the message of the Bible so that it won't make us look so wicked. I remember hearing Robert Schuller complaining at those who preached about sin, saying that He did not want to talk about sin. He wanted to build people up and build up their self-esteem and make them feel good when he preached. The message of the Bible is that we're all desperate sinners who can only find salvation in Jesus Christ. And this man, who preached to thousands and many who are like him, are trying to make people feel good about themselves, that they're okay. These preachers don't like the way that Jesus always talked about hell. They want to say that these things were added in later, like I mentioned, say about Matthew, some of those things. And they just ignore these things many times. Pretend that they're not even there. We're not going to talk about those things. They don't like what the Bible says about sexual purity. And so they reinterpret it according to popular opinion of our day. They don't like the Bible says that those who practice immorality and many other sins should be put out of the church. Oh, we don't want to put anyone out of the church. That would be cruel of us to do. We want to encourage people to come to church. They say they ignore the Word of God. Do you know what people like that are doing? What are they showing? They're showing that they hate Jesus. That's what they're showing. If Jesus was here, they would hate him just as much as the scribes and the Pharisees hated Jesus. They have a papier-mâché Jesus of their own making. A Jesus that they have fashioned according to their own desires. The real Jesus is an object of contempt to them. And I tell you, we all struggle with this. What happens when the Holy Spirit puts something upon your heart from God's Word that you know is wrong and that you shouldn't be doing? What do? Immediately, you start trying to justify it. You start making excuses. You start blaming. You start shifting. You start saying, maybe it doesn't really mean that. That's what we do. It's in our hearts too. None of us can claim that we are free from these things. But do you see, the fact that our Lord exposes us ought to make us delight in Him. We're not in competition with Jesus to see who can be more righteous. That's what these men were doing. He alone is righteous. He is pure and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. Instead of stirring up resentment, it ought to stir up our love and praise and our admiration for Him who alone is holy and pure. None others are. Whenever we see a virtuous person, too, who is like Jesus Christ, somebody like Joseph, someone like Daniel, stands out. You look for faults and you can't even find them. He has them, but you don't see them. It's so wrong of us to be offended because someone is more virtuous than we are. It's the same spirit that makes us resent Christ. We envy Him because He is holy and we are not, and because He makes us look bad when we ought rather to be admiring Him and imitating Him. Well, now, secondly, I want you to see that this envy is all the more stirred up when we see that He alone has obtained favor, the favor of our Heavenly Father. That's what is shown to us with Joseph. Joseph was the son in whom Jacob, or Israel, interestingly, the name Israel seems to be often used when it's speaking about him doing the right thing, and Jacob is his more common name, but was well pleased. Israel was well pleased with him. He was the son in whom Israel, Jacob, was well pleased. Look at verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. It's quite a statement, isn't it? He loved him more than his other children, all his children. Joseph is described as the son of his old age, which is, again, variously understood. But the idea is that he was the delight of his old age. That's kind of the overall concept. Here was a son that listened to his father. Here was a son that his father could fully trust, unlike the others. Here was a son that loved his father and was loyal to his father. See, we can be confident that this was so for the reasons I mentioned before. Joseph chose himself to be loyal to his master in Egypt. Should we not think that he was loyal to his father, whom he loved? He was loyal to the prison warden. He was loyal to Pharaoh. Wherever he served, this was his character. In each case, they loved him. And they were able to entrust everything that they had into his hands and know that he would manage it for them in their best interests. Now, of course, we have warrant to criticize Jacob for his favoritism. We've done that as we've studied about Jacob over this last few weeks. We've seen in previous sermons how he stirred up resentment in his family. He provoked his family. He was the one who married more than one wife in the first place because he didn't want to lose Rachel. And then he showed favoritism to one wife above another, which exacerbated the problem. But at the same time, when you have sons that behave the way Jacob's sons behaved, they have little reason to complain if their father favors the only one among them who is loyal and true. And the truth is that his loyalty and faithfulness stirs up their anger all the more. Besides that, they should have respected their father, even if he did have favorites. But rather than respecting their father, that's a hard pill, isn't it? But that's the truth. Somebody sins, does it justify you doing wrong? It does not. Rather than respecting their father, these boys hated the object of their father's love. We are told at the end of verse 3 that Jacob gave Joseph a special coat to distinguish him. Now here again, you've probably heard before that some people say, oh, it's not really a coat of many colors and all that. There's all kinds of ideas about exactly what the language means here. It's kind of a coat that has ends on it. And so some people think it's different colors, that threads that end here and another color. Some people say it's a coat that has sleeves and long, it's long, it comes down like a robe that has sleeves on it and comes to the ends of it. The point is, this is all we need to know about the coat. It's a special coat. That's what we need to know. It's a distinguishing coat that shows his favor for this son. It's probably showing that he had chosen Joseph to receive the blessing of the firstborn. We've run into that before as we've been studying in Genesis. A very important place where you would be the leader of the family and where you would also receive a double portion of the inheritance in order to take care of any of the daughters that were still there, any of the women that were still there. You would be managing, you would take your father's place. And this would happen sort of in a co-regency, if you want to call it that, of the home co-headship when the father was still alive and then be transferred over to the son. So this is probably what this coat represents to the brothers. Now, instead of looking at Joseph and respecting him, as the brothers might have done, as the only one among them who is really worthy of such a place, and being glad that he alone was fit to lead their family and that he would govern them wisely, as he did everywhere he went, he governed wisely. They could have really rejoiced in him. They were the chosen family of God. They could have delighted in this one that their father had appointed to this task. But we're told that Joseph's brothers hated him for it. The robe constantly stirred up their resentment whenever they saw it. Verse 4 says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more and all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. It's a very, very strong language there. To say that they could not speak peaceably to him means that they couldn't say, peace be with you, brother. The shalom that the Jews use. They couldn't wish him well. They did not want it to go well for Joseph. That's a terrible situation for any of you to have that in your heart. Is there anybody that you cannot wish well? Say, may the Lord bless whoever it is. You have that in your heart, and there is bitterness and hatred and perhaps envy in your heart. You need to repent of that. The Bible says if you don't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? Of course, the answer is that you can't do it. This is one of the very matters that we want to deny. Going back to what I was talking about before, as soon as the Holy Spirit raises something, we say, oh, I'm not really like that, or they did this, or we start making excuses. But if you have that kind of resentment and that bitterness in your heart towards someone that you cannot pray well for them, you cannot wish to see them prosper and to be blessed, you need to repent. because that's very wicked. This same attitude, and this is the insidious thing, this is often carried over into Jesus Christ. Oh, no, 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 no. It's just those bad people out there. I'd never be. No. If it's toward other people, it's toward the Lord Jesus Christ too. We're told in the Scripture that Jesus is the only person who truly pleased God, our Heavenly Father. When He was first baptized and began His public ministry, we're told that God spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then before Jesus went to the cross, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father came again and declared from heaven that "This is My beloved Son, and I am pleased with Him and hear Him." Like Joseph and his brothers, Jesus is distinguished. Like Joseph with his brothers, Jesus is distinguished from all of God's sons and daughters is the one that the Father loves. Okay, he had his own coat. The Mount of Transfiguration. He's clothed in shining array. His special coat that showed his Father's favor, approval, and delight. He alone is declared to be righteous. He alone is acceptable to the Father who is holy and pure. And here is the really hard thing. Not one of us is in ourselves acceptable to God the Father. We are all rejects. And He alone is the favored, righteous Son. And that shouldn't make you hate Him. You shouldn't say, "Oh, why Him? Why I do this and I do..." No, you're not in competition with Him. It's the very thing that makes Him fit to be your Savior. So it ought to make you glad. He's the one and only one who can represent us to the Father. And that's exactly what He came to do. Even though it meant that He had to take full responsibility for our wrongs, as well as fulfill all righteousness for us, that's what He did. So that we could be righteous before God through Him. We come into His kingdom that He has established, where He's paid the penalty of sin, where He's fulfilled all the requirements, and we're accepted of the Father, and we're loved by the Father, and the Father delighted to bring us into that kingdom because He does love us. Even though we're rejects, He loves us, and He has called us and sent His Son to establish this kingdom so that we could live with the Father forever and ever, so that we could be changed. And I ask you, do you want someone else to be in that place that Jesus is in? Is there someone else that you want to represent you before God in heaven? Do you want to stand in the place of Jesus? Do you want to be the one that represents yourself? Says before God, "Look at me, look at what I've done. I gave my tithes and I fasted and I did this and this and this." Do you want to be the one that does that? It's not going to go well for you if you do that. If anyone else tried to represent the church before the Father, we would all be utterly condemned. No one but Jesus can do it. Don't envy Him. Rejoice in Him. If Joseph had not been loyal, he never would have arisen to sit at Pharaoh's right hand. If his brothers had gone to Egypt instead of him, they would have never risen in Potiphar's house. They would have never risen in the prison. They would have never been able to come and represent Pharaoh to save the people from the famine. If you don't know the story of Joseph, let me simply tell you that Joseph is the one that gains favor with Pharaoh and ends up being in a position where he is able to save all of his brothers, and in fact, that part of the world, from a famine that would have brought starvation to them. They hated Joseph. His brothers hated him as the favored son when they should have rejoiced in him as the one who alone was capable of representing and saving them. They didn't know that was going to happen, but as they saw his character. So it is with Jesus Christ. Do not resent the fact that He is accepted by the Father when you are not. Rejoice that God has chosen Him and appointed Him. Come to Him. Trust in Him as the elect Son, and you will be accepted by Him. Don't let it make you angry that you're a reject and that He is not. He's accepted. Rejoice that it is so. You know, it's natural to us, from our very creation. And I mean the way that God made us. He made us upright. And when we were originally made, we were pleasing to God, and we were supposed to live that way forever. And of course, we fell. And so it's still natural to us to want to be, you know, to think that we can make ourselves acceptable to God. We can't. It's over. We're fallen. Jesus is the one who alone is acceptable to God without sin. And only in Him do we have that blessing. Now we come to the third reason we envy Jesus as revealed in this Joseph story. We envy Him because it is prophesied that He will reign over us. And we don't like to be told that somebody's going to reign over us. With Joseph's dreams, we have prophecies that Joseph is destined to reign over his brothers. These prophecies infuriated his brothers, even though they should have known that it was divine revelation. You see, you have to put it in context. These dreams occurred in the days when God often spoke to people in dreams. And when this was recognized by everyone that God often spoke in this way. Jacob received revelation in this way. Laban received revelation in this way when he was told not to harm Jacob. Abimelech received revelation in this way when he was about to take Sarah into his household. And later on in the Joseph story, there will be the butler and the baker of Pharaoh who meet Joseph in the prison. And each have dreams that are divine revelation from God. And then there's Pharaoh who himself has two dreams that are similar to each other and that will reveal the great worldwide famine that's coming. So we need to understand that Joseph's dreams were not just the product of his own pride, as if he were simply arrogantly dreaming of greatness or something. It's not what was happening here. They were seen as revelation from God. And I think it was even his duty to report what was revelation from the Lord. God revealed things in dreams so as to show what he was about to do. What we're told in Isaiah, isn't it? Then when it happened, everyone knew that God did it. That's what prophecy does. It says, God says, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And then he does it. And everybody goes, oh, the Lord did that. Now, of course, he did it anyway, even if he doesn't say he did it. But he tells us that. And the people in the Old Testament, they really caught on to that better than we modern people do. They realized, hey, God's sovereign. And because God kept showing them that, the prophets kept saying, this is going to happen. Next year, this is going to happen. What about Moses? The plagues, one after another. This is going to happen. 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 And it happened, 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 happened. They knew that it was prophecy, that God was in charge, that he was in control. So Joseph's dreams showed that God would raise him to power and authority, even over his father. In this way, the Lord was teaching his people these things. But you can see here that instead of accepting what God was going to do, Joseph's brothers responded with even more hatred. Just as the Jews did when Jesus Christ came and said that he was the king and that he was going to rule over all of them, that he was going to sit at the Father's right hand. They said, who, you? We know you. You're from Nazareth. You're the carpenter's son. Who does he think he is? Look at the dream and how they responded here with Joseph. And it begins in verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers. And they hated him even more. And he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Notice something here. The brothers were able to interpret this dream perfectly, weren't they? But instead of accepting it as what God had appointed, they resented it. It is this very thing that is referred to later when they decide to kill Joseph. They say, then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. They hated this prophecy. They did not want it to come about. And the second dream of Joseph brings about a similar response. It should be noted that, as Joseph himself says, when Pharaoh has two dreams about the same thing, that when you have two dreams about the same thing, it's because it's certain, something that's certain that's going to happen. Joseph tells us that later. And so here he has two dreams about the same thing. We're told that Joseph's second dream in verse 9, and we're told of his family's response in verse 10 and 11. Then he dreams still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Now you see, people sometimes will be very critical of Joseph because don't you know that if your brothers were mad before, don't you know they're going to be mad at you again? But I tell you, did Jesus not know when he spoke prophecy and truth and declared that he was the king, that he would reign? Did he not know that that would infuriate his people? Of course it would. Did all the prophets not know when Isaiah went out again and again and again and again, every time God revealed something to him and he proclaimed it to the people? Did he not know that this would end up with him, he didn't know exactly, but him being sawn in two, as the tradition tells us at least? Well, here he is. "I dreamed another dream. This time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, and his father kept the matter in mind. You see that even his father rebukes him here, yet unlike the brothers who envied him, Jacob ponders these things. Jacob knows something about these things. He knows about these oracles that come from God and these dreams. And he says, I'm going to check this out. I'm going to watch this. I'm going to see what happens. But all we find with the brothers is envy. This little brother, this Joseph, who's he talking about? He's going to rule over us. Prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. The parallels to Jesus are quite obvious. All through the years, the prophets spoke of him, and all through the years, the prophets were stoned and rejected. Even the covenant people did not accept their message of "Thus saith the Lord." They said, "The Lord did not say that." And they had other ideas. They resented Christ's rule, and they took out their anger on the prophets who spoke in his name. And then, like the parable we saw, God said, "I will send my own son to them." And he did. Jesus himself came. He was introduced, as the prophets had foretold, by John the Baptist. John was a forerunner who was a voice in the wilderness, declaring that the king was coming. You need to repent so that you can enter into his kingdom. You need to turn away from your own way and come to follow him. He's going to govern you. He's going to rule your life. He called everyone in Israel to repentance because the king was coming to establish the kingdom. Turn from your own way and prepare to follow him as the Lord and Master and Savior. Be washed, baptism, be cleansed, repent, and come to his kingdom. And then Jesus himself came, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world. Behold, the King of Israel. Behold, the one who is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandal." He declared that he was the king, and he commanded men to follow him. And Jesus himself came forward, and he commanded men, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." He said, follow you? Who are you? Why should we follow you? Would you like it if someone came and said that? You'd say, "Get away from me." You should, if they're not Jesus Christ. But this is their attitude toward their Savior. Who are you? You're from Nazareth. You're no one special. They said that even though Jesus cleansed lepers, even though he cast out demons, even though he walked on the water, even though he raised people from the dead and gave sight to the blind. They said that even though he spoke as no man ever spoke. They said that even though he came at a time and in the manner that the prophets had foretold. They said that even after he was raised from the dead. But what infuriated them more than anything was when the high priest asked him under oath if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus didn't just say yes, but he said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He said, "You're going to see me reigning. You're going to see me ruling over you with all the authority of heaven at the right hand of God." The response was, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, what about you? Will you or will you not have Jesus Christ to reign over you? Don't answer that question too quickly. What has he called you to do as your Lord that you refuse to do? What is it? He is Lord. He said, don't call me Lord if you don't do the things that I say. I'm not talking about we come short. I mean, we're fallen, we're fallible, we're sinful creatures. But I'm talking about stuff that you know that he's called you to do. Now, I'm not going to have him rule over me. I'm not going to do that. No way. Not me. Do you really want to make the rules? To make your own rules that you live by? And set his aside? And do you want to go before the Father and say, I'm the king here. I've lived by these rules. Judge me according to my rules. I don't have anything to do with that one over there. Would you not rather be found in his kingdom? With him as your Lord and Master? Do you envy him, his place as Lord? Do you have your own little kingdom that will be judged before the Lord? Or are you a member of his kingdom? God has made him Lord in Christ, and no one else will do. What have we seen about him today? We have seen that he is the one who exposes sin. We have to accept that. He is so beautiful. We have seen that he alone is loved and accepted of the Father. And that we are rejects unless we trust in him as our only Savior who atones for our sins and who lived a righteous life for all the people in his kingdom. And we have seen that he is the one who God has appointed to reign over us. And that we must not reject his rule, but come gladly to him as servants to our Lord. Do not resent the exalted place that the Father has given to him the way Joseph's brothers resented the place that their father had given to him. Do not envy him, but rejoice in his beauty and perfection. Do not try to compete with the one that God sent to save you, but receive him. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do not be angry that he said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do not be angry that he said that. But come and be saved. It's very foolish to envy the one that God sent to save you. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no one that even comes close to comparing with him. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the lily of the valley. He is the bright and morning star. Father, we come before you with gratitude that you have provided the Son of God to be our King and our head. We're completely undone without him. The holy prophet Isaiah, when he saw your glory, cried out and said, woe is me, for I am undone. He, being a prophet, said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He saw his place before your glorious majesty. And we pray that you would help us to see our place. Lord, it is a beautiful thing to see our place because then we see your glory. And Father, we resent and we resist and we pull away from seeing what we are. And then we don't see your glory. We pray, Lord, that your glory would overshadow us and that we would not be able to escape, that we would not be able to run away. We pray, oh Lord, that you would break us and that you would humble us, Lord. We are a proud lot. We are full of things like envy and all sorts of other vices. But we thank you, Lord, that through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the remission of sins. And we pray that we would come to Him gladly as our Master, that we would follow Him, that we would be meek before Him, to be governed by Him, to be led in all the ways that He would lead us. Father, help us, we pray. We plead with You, Lord. We need Your grace. Open our eyes, change our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.